Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions you'd like to bring up for conversation about the Bible, about the Christian faith, the Christian life, whatever. Or if you have a different view from the host and you want to bring that up, feel free to do so. Right now our lines are full, but you can take this number down and if you call in a few minutes, you'll probably find a line opening up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Again, you'll need to hold on to that for a few minutes because the lines are full right now. But there will be opportunities coming up. I just want to remember that this is 9/11, which is a time of somberness for this country because of the many lives that were lost 18 years ago today. But it's also a time of celebration for my family because it happens to be the 70th wedding anniversary of my parents. And so I know they're listening. Happy anniversary to my parents who have been married as of today 70 years. And so they had the claim on 9/11 actually before the disaster in New York City did. But it has, of course, both connotations. So it's kind of a bittersweet memorial. But it's a wonderful thing when you've been married 70 years and happily, I might add. Some people make it through 70 years, but not necessarily happily. My parents are very happily married and have always been quite evidently so. They've been pretty much the perfect parents. And I say that, I would say that even if it wasn't their anniversary and even if they weren't listening, as anyone knows who's talked to me about my parents. Privately. We're going to talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon.
Hi.
When I was a baby Christian, I used to go in things called chat rooms. I don't know if you even heard of them, but and there were people, I think they were representing the Church of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And I think they believe that you have to be baptized to be saved, or baptism is through, or salvation is through baptism. And they used to bring up a verse, and it was, be baptized for the remission of your sins.
Yes.
And at the time, I didn't know how to answer that.
Well, in the early church, it was understood that when you become a follower of Jesus, you transition out of an old life into a new life. You become part of a new body, a new community of people. And that transition was marked by several things, some of them internal things in your heart and some of them external, which were visible to the world. The internal things were that you were to repent of your past sins and believe on Christ. And the external things were that you would be baptized in water and also filled with the Holy Spirit. And I say that was external because in many cases in the book of Acts, that was obviously accompanied by visible phenomena, but perhaps not always. But the point is that in the early church, it never was assumed that anybody got saved without becoming part of the church. And you didn't become part of the church without being baptized. Being baptized was the way that you marked your conversion. And frankly, for all we have record of, we don't have any record of anyone being baptized, very long after their conversion. Essentially, the normal practice was to baptize them at the very moment, the very same day as their conversion. Saul of Tarsus probably became a believer on the road to Damascus and wasn't baptized till 3 days later when he met Ananias. But still, he didn't do anything else in between then. He was blind and he was alone and quiet for 3 days. And then when Ananias showed up, he got baptized and became part of the church. That's probably the only case we know of somebody who came to be a believer and didn't get baptized on the very same day. So there just was no such thing in the early church of an unbaptized Christian. So all the time that we read about baptism in the New Testament, it's spoken of as part of the whole experience of becoming a Christian, part of the whole experience of being converted. Now, that doesn't mean that all the things that are associated with being a Christian would be brought about by all those events. For example, Abraham was justified by faith in the Old Testament. He was not baptized. And he didn't join the church, but he did get justification before God. And we know that what justifies a person before God is faith in Christ. But becoming a part of that new life and that new community that is justified before God is what is normative. Now that Christ has come and established his people, when you become a Christian, you're not just an individual person going to heaven. You're part of a community, you're part of a body, part of a kingdom under a king. And that is always marked in the Bible by baptism. And so they spoke about baptism, and they spoke about repentance, and they spoke about believing, and they spoke about receiving the Holy Spirit. And they spoke about these either individually or sometimes in combination as the time when they got saved. And so when Peter said in Acts 2:38, when they said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, he said, you need to receive the gift of the remission of sins, and what you need to do is to repent and be baptized so that that can happen. Now, he's not saying that baptism itself was what remits the sins. It was the whole phenomenon of becoming part of Christ's body, becoming part of the redeemed community. That it was involved with repentance and baptism and receiving the Spirit. Those are all part of it. Now, notice Peter didn't even mention believing. And yet no one would argue that Peter felt like believing wasn't part of it. I mean, obviously, Peter believed in justification by faith. He even says so later on in some of his sermons. But they didn't always list everything. It was understood by the early church that you get saved and you become a part of the body of Christ all pretty much at the same time. And that included repenting, believing, being baptized, receiving the Spirit. Those were all things that they did not neglect. Now, what we have today in some churches, well, we have churches that simply don't follow biblical procedure, right? I mean, and so there are people who are led to the Lord, and they are led to believe and to repent, but they're not immediately baptized. And because they're not immediately baptized, they often get the impression that baptism isn't apparently an essential part of the whole deal. And so they look at baptism then as an optional matter. And, you know, the church will sometimes say, okay, we're going to be having a baptism next month. Anyone who wants to be baptized, let us know. We'll put you on the list or whatever. And it makes it sound like it's kind of optional. And because of this, you'll find many people who were converted and I believe born again by faith and repentance, but they've neglected a very important part of what was part of the process in the early church. And likewise, you'll find people who've been born again who have never been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, they receive the Spirit, of course, because when Jesus comes into your life, that is the Holy Spirit coming in. But being filled with the Spirit is another aspect of this that the early church did not generally neglect and that modern churches sometimes do. So you will find people today who have believed in Christ and have, you know, the remission of their sins in the sense that they are justified by their faith, just like Abraham was, or other people in the Old Testament were. But they haven't really had the normative transition from the world into the body of Christ. And this is, in most cases, the church's fault. In fact, I would say it in every case, it's the church's fault. Because if the church preached that, you know, you need to give your life to Christ, and when you do, you come and be baptized into the body of Christ, well, then everyone who responded to that message would come expecting and willing to be baptized. But the church doesn't talk about baptism today, and therefore you find a bunch of people neglecting baptism. Now, this gave rise to the emphasis that you find in the Church of Christ, where they emphasize baptism because it has been so neglected in evangelical circles in many cases. And they find all kinds of verses in the New Testament that speak about the importance and centrality of being baptized, because it doubted in the Bible that that was important and central. But I think sometimes one can go further than the Bible does and suggest that, you know, if you haven't been baptized, you can't have had your sins forgiven. And I believe part of that is the wording of Acts 2:38, which I said I don't see the wording as meaning the same thing. They think it means you repent, full stop, and then you get baptized for the remission of your sins, full stop. So, I mean, they see baptism as what remits your sins, whereas I see Peter simply saying, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the whole process, which included baptism back then, but as far as what really justifies, it's your faith, it's your repentance and turning to God that does it. And so, and Peter, by the way, makes that point in his second sermon. If someone wants to read Peter's actual teaching on it, they can not only look at Acts chapter 2, which was his first recorded sermon, but Acts chapter 3 has his second recorded sermon. And there he doesn't mention baptism at all, but he just mentions the need for them to turn to God, to repent and turn to God. So it's obvious that repenting and turning to God is the essence of salvation. And he doesn't even mention baptism in chapter 3. But that doesn't mean that his converts didn't get baptized. I think it was generally understood. I think people who knew about Christians knew that you get baptized to be a Christian. And we live at a time where I'm afraid a great number of biblical doctrines have been neglected for hundreds of years by some churches. And so you have other churches rising up to re-emphasize them. And sometimes I think they emphasize them beyond the point that the Bible would justify, but they certainly are justified in saying that baptism is commanded. And if it's commanded, then it's not optional.
Yeah, that's it. They just seem to emphasize that that is how you get your sins forgiven, is by being baptized. And I agree with a hallmark. You said.
Yeah, that's kind of a hallmark of the Churches of Christ. I know people in the Church of Christ who are not really legalistic about that, and they would see it the same way I do, and that is that it's not optional. You're commanded to do it, but there may be situations in which you don't have the opportunity, like the thief on the cross who repented just before he died. He didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. Well, God's not going to bust you on a technicality. If he technically couldn't get baptized, but God's looking at the heart. God is looking for people who are on his side. He's not looking for people who've jumped through the right hoops, but certainly there are hoops that a person who's a believer knows they are to pass through, and baptism is one of them.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Jeff from Sacramento, California. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. It's great to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Had a quick question for you. I've talked to a number of people who believe in the once saved, always saved doctrine, and a lot of times what they'll cite is the fact that Jesus died for their sins before they were even born. And so how do you usually respond to something like that?
What they mean when they make that point is that all of our sins, those that are now for us past, and those that are future, were all future at the time that Jesus died.
Right.
And since Jesus died for all our sins, that covers our future ones also. Well, I agree with that. I don't think any evangelical would deny that Jesus died for all our sins, including the ones that are in the future. But the question is, how does one appropriate what the benefit of that? I mean, let's put it this way. Jesus died for your sins before you were born, but were you forgiven of your sins before you repented of them? He had already died for them before you repented, but why then did you repent? What does it mean to be converted? What does it mean to get saved, to be forgiven? Obviously, you're not born forgiven. Well, maybe you are, but I don't think you've got anything to be forgiven of when you're born. You're a baby. But as you grow older, you commit sins. Now, these are sins that Jesus died for 2,000 years ago, but they're still sins that have yet to be forgiven because you have yet to know Christ. You have yet to repent of them. There is such a thing as repentance and conversion that's required. And that's true, even though Jesus died for those sins before you repented of them. The fact that Jesus died for them, I believe, means that there's a blanket, amnesty, a blanket pardon available to all. And, of course, one has to avail himself of it. If I was a Vietnam draft dodger and had fled to Canada during the draft, and now I couldn't come back to the United States because I'm a lawbreaker, and the president of the United States says, you know, anyone who's fled to Canada during the draft, we're going to give you amnesty. You can just come back to America and live in America as a citizen, and there will be no consequences. We're forgiving you of that. Okay, that's a general amnesty. However, unless I believe it, I'm going to stay in Canada. You know, I'm not going to live in America if I don't believe that the amnesty is genuine. By coming back, I say, well, I'm going to subject myself to certain laws in America, like the one I was fleeing from, which I don't want to live under, so I'm going to stay in Canada. Okay, so in other words, a person can reject a general amnesty that's offered. They can say, I don't want to come to America on those terms, or I don't believe that forgiveness is real. I think they're just trying to lure me back so they can put me in jail. I mean, if I have doubts, if I have unbelief, if I'm still a rebel against America, then I probably won't come back to America under such terms. But the amnesty is there. And it's like if the president would grant a general release to all people who are on death row. And for the same thing, you know, the prisoners on death row, the doors are open, but they don't believe it. They just think that when you're going to step out of the cell, they're going to shoot you and claim you're trying to escape. They don't trust it. It's a general release that's been offered to all. But if a person doesn't believe it, if a person doesn't take advantage of it, then it does them no good. And so that's kind of what I would think is analogous to the general forgiveness of sins, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. And yet a person does not come into any relationship with God, does not come out of those sins, is not rescued from them, is not reconciled with God, unless they believe that and choose to act upon it. And so that being so, all of that is true, even though Jesus died and paid that price before we're born. So it doesn't make any sense to say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I shouldn't say it doesn't make any sense, but I would say I don't think it's valid to say that now that I'm a Christian, now suddenly my future sins no longer are an issue automatically. Well, they are an issue. Sin is always an issue, but God can forgive them and will and has provided that through the death of Christ. But it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his son cleanses us, present tense, from all sins. If we're walking in the light, that's an ongoing thing. That's not just a conversion experience. That's a walk, the way we walk as Christians. As we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So this is a relationship. It's not just a transaction. And I think a lot of people see salvation as merely a transaction, like a legal thing. And it does have that legal aspect to it, but it requires faith and response on the part of us, or else whatever God did for us is not going to have any impact.
Yeah, that makes sense. Okay, hey, thanks so much, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right, thank you. God bless you. And we have another Jeff also calling from San Francisco. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, man. Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
I just want to thank you for speaking with my nephew. Last time I spoke with you, you gave him a lot of time, and appreciate
it. Hey, I'd
that.
Love it if he called back. I'd like to talk to him some more. He was a smart kid.
Yes, he is. He is, but unfortunately, he thinks he knows more than he actually does. So,
Well, a lot of kids think that.
That's true. It's a tough age to be in. So I just want to say one more thing, Steve, concerning the future city council of the New Jerusalem. I believe it will be made up of 24 seats, like the 24 elders, in which half will consist of the original apostles and the other half will be handpicked by Jesus. Steve, if you get picked, you might be sitting next to Moses, Paul, John, who knows?
Well, I won't be picked. First of all, I'm not sure I agree with that assumption that you're making, but even if it were true, I certainly do not qualify to be in the top 12.
Well, nobody does. It's all by grace.
Well, that's true, but even though it's all by grace, there's a lot of martyrs and people like that who've suffered a great deal more for Christ than I ever have. But go ahead. Got another? Yeah. Do you have a question?
Oh, no, just I was going to also say something about 9/11. I'm glad you brought it up. It's one of those, days in human history, and I believe that 9/11 was a sign that we are living in the last days. The Bible says religious war with the West will be with Islam, because Islam is the devil's religion in disguise. And so,
yeah, I don't know. I actually, this may be the last days of America. I mean, I could see that signaling that. I don't know of anything in the Bible that mentions Islam or any war between the West and Islam. Is there some particular passage you're thinking of?
Well, the Bible doesn't address everything, and so these are things you have to pick up if you deeply study the Bible and you have keen insight. One passage
I'll try that
I would
sometime.
Say,
yeah,
Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars in the last days. So I think we can interpret that maybe, as relation to what's going on with.
Do you think is there any time you know of in history that there haven't been wars and rumors of wars?
No. But when the apostles asked Christ, what will be the sign of your coming, the nearing, close to his coming, wars and rumors of wars. And I think wars will build up. There'll be more of them. There'll be more rebellion and Islam spreading across the world and terrorism and stuff like that. I mean, if you watch the news every day, it's always something, high school shootings, stuff like that. It's just going to be really...
Yeah.
Chaotic.
Don't you imagine there'd be a lot of times in history that if you had had a TV and a news channel to watch that you could see, atrocities and murders and crimes and wars
Well, like I said before, Steve, even though the Bible doesn't address it, the Adamic curse must reach its climax before Christ returns. That's an absolute. I know that. Intuitively, I know people would disagree with me, but it's obvious the world is going to suffer before Christ returns. It has to. The effects of the curse has to take place and reach its finality.
Don't you think the death of Christ had an impact on the curse? Don't you think?
Well, of course, yeah. It gave us hope, future, eternal life.
Because it sounds like when Paul talks about the comparison with what Adam brought on the world and what Christ brought on the world. He always uses the expression much more to speak of what Christ has accomplished than what Adam did in Romans 5. And I think, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how bad the world's going to get. I think it could get worse, a lot worse than it is now. I don't know if it has to. That is, I don't know that Jesus couldn't come back right now, But I mean, everybody has their own instincts about it. And I guess what you're sharing is your instincts about it, that you think that wars and rumors of wars refers specifically to wars between the West and Islam. And certainly those wars could be significant. I wouldn't necessarily deny that. I appreciate your call, though, and your thoughts about that. All right. Let's talk to Judy from New Hampshire. Judy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Just had two questions that I was hoping to get some clarification on. The first one is, how does one know when God wants them to take a certain path in life? Whether it's your own individual decision versus God's directing you towards a path. And the second one is, I was asking about good works. Now, I mean, if you have faith and you believe in Christ, I was always led to believe that's how you'd be saved. Yet, how is good works, you're judged also on your good works. I mean, I was told you can't earn your way to heaven. I mean, mm-hmm. it doesn't matter what you do. It's never, it would never be good enough for God. Yet you're going to be judged on your good works. So,
right.
I mean, I don't understand how you could say you're not going to be judged. All you have to do is believe. And yet they look at your good works are looked at. So that's
sure.
my two questions. So I'll let you answer those for me.
Okay. And I will. And I'll tell you, I'll answer them after the break since.
Okay.
And since the music started playing, I'll just let your asking those questions be the prelude to part two of the program, and we'll cover those questions. Do you want to stay on the air, or do you want to be released from the phone?
Well, I can't imagine, unless you had any questions. But I think
no. I'll let you go. Let you go, and I'll pick it up. I'll pick up your questions in the next part.
Awesome.
Thank you for your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have a little break here, but we then have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back for another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full right now, and we have a call that came to us right at the end of the last half hour that left some questions on the table. I'll address here at the beginning of this half hour, and then we'll take the calls that are waiting. If you want to take down this number and try to call in a little later, you may get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And anyone in the Southern California listening audience, every Thursday morning, that's tomorrow morning, at 6:30, I teach a Bible study in a restaurant. It's Panera Bread in Temecula. And we're going through the life of Christ every we've been doing it for some years, but you don't have to have been there before in order to benefit from any given talk. We are going through the four Gospels, harmonizing them. And we've been doing it for a long time, as I say, but we're it's coming up again tomorrow. And so that's tomorrow at 6:30. If you're interested in joining us, you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check out the announcements tab, and you'll find that information for tomorrow morning, 6:30, Panera Bread in Temecula. All right, now, and we're going to take the calls, all the calls, I hope, that are waiting at the moment, but let me just address Judy, who called from New England just at the end of the last half hour, and she had two questions. One was, how do you know if God is directing you in a particular path, a particular course? I had the impression she meant something like a career course, maybe ministry, or maybe even something like marriage or something. I don't know. I mean, just major decisions that are going to determine the course of your life for some considerable time to come, as opposed to simply doing good things, just living a life that's pleasing to God. Lots of Christians worry about that, and a lot of Christians feel that now that they are Christians and now that the Holy Spirit is supposed to be leading us, we should be, I guess, getting messages from God all the time about what we should be doing. And some people get very nervous. They don't want to do anything significant or make any significant choice without first making sure that they've gotten clearance from God in some way or another. Now, I do believe that God has special callings for individuals, and I do think that he does get in touch with them about that and does guide them about it. But I would say this, in general, I don't think we're supposed to be waiting for special guidance before we get out of bed in the morning to know, you know, which shoe we should put on first, or which pants to wear or whatever. I mean, there are some people who are really, you know, nervous about doing anything without the guidance of God. The Bible indicates that Christ has saved us in order to have us live a life of good works. And that's going to connect with her second question, which had to do with judgment. How does the works and salvation by faith and stuff fit together? And we will talk about that. But in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Now, zealous for good works sounds kind of general. Just you want to do good things. You're being redeemed from your lawless deeds. That is, the way you used to behave were lawless ways, and now you want to do good works. You're zealous for good works. Paul in Ephesians 2 speaks this way too, and this is in connection with justification by faith. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So twice there, actually there's a number of other places that we'll find Paul and Jesus and James and others talking about the need for us to live in good works, but they speak rather generically. There's a certain quality of life that behooves a Christian, and Jesus made it very clear that it's determined by his command that we love one another as he loved us. And so if we're walking in love, in generally speaking, we can be pretty sure that we are doing the will of God. Now, does that mean that God doesn't care what we do specifically, that it doesn't matter to him, you know, where we go to church, or it doesn't matter to him who we marry, or it doesn't matter to him what job we take? Well, it might, or it might not. Well, it certainly matters to God who you marry, in the sense that he doesn't want you to marry a non-believer. But see, there's an interesting point right there. If there's any area where you'd expect God to give special guidance, it's in the choice of a mate. And yet, Paul says, as he's talking to widows who he says are, eligible to remarry, he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, if her husband is dead, she's at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord, he says. Now, here's a woman who's eligible to get married and says, well, she can marry anyone she wants to, as long as it's in the Lord, as long as it's a Christian. So it does appear that even in some major life decisions, as long as you're acting according to Christian godliness and making choices in accord with the general perimeters, in most cases, it would appear that there's not a need to wait for special guidance at all. Now, on the other hand, there are people who do receive special guidance. Maybe everybody does from time to time. I don't know. I can't say what everybody else does, but we certainly see that Saul of Tarsus not only was visited by Christ on the road to Damascus, but several other times Jesus gave him visions. There was a couple of times Jesus appeared to him in visions. An angel came to him in the night when he was on the ship and gave him instructions. We see that from time to time Paul did receive special information about his calling and things like that, and yet not every time, because there was a time when he and his team were trying to decide which direction to go. They were in Troas, and they tried to go southeast into Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit forbade them to go. We're not told how he forbade them, but at least they didn't feel right about it somehow. And then they tried to go into Bithynia, which was to the northeast, and the Holy Spirit forbade them to go there too. And finally, they're sitting there wondering. See, it's interesting, the guidance of the Spirit in that case was negative, but not positive. He didn't tell them where to go. He just said, don't go there. And it may be through a prophetic word, because Silas, who was traveling with him, was said to be a prophet in the Bible. Maybe it was a prophecy that was given to him or whatever. But interestingly, God was not speaking specifically about which direction to go, just what direction not to go. Finally, there was a dream given to Paul of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us in Macedonia. And he realized that that was the positive guidance he was waiting for. But what's interesting is that he tried a couple different directions. He contemplated a couple different directions, and it wasn't until he tried to go that way that he felt the roadblock put up by the Holy Spirit. So what that would mean, of course, that he first endeavored to go to Asia and to Bithynia without specific guidance about it, which may have been his general policy. He may have simply gone, thought, well, here's a place that hasn't been evangelized. I guess I'll go there. But the Holy Spirit blocked him. Now, what that would tell me would be that Paul, though he did receive special guidance sometimes, he didn't always. And sometimes he didn't receive guidance until he had started going a certain direction, which must have been his policy from time to time, just to start going the way he thought would be the next best way to go. And then the Holy Spirit told him no. It may have been, like I said, in his spirit, he may have felt a check that it's not the right thing to do. He just didn't feel the peace of God about it. Or it may be the prophet Silas or some other way God said no. But what's interesting is that the guidance of God in Paul's life isn't always the same. He eventually did get positive guidance, a dream of a man from Macedonia, but not before he had tried a couple of other things and felt he was being blocked by the Holy Spirit, and so they shouldn't go that way. I feel that Paul did not know when he might receive special guidance from God, and he didn't assume that he had to get special guidance from God before he could get off his duff and start moving. He could see a need, and he'd start going there. We do not read, for example, after he came over to Macedonia, we do not read that he was specifically led to go to Philippi, which is where he did go, or after that to Thessalonica, or after that to Berea, or after that to Athens. That's the course that his own common sense apparently directed him, because we don't read that he was getting direction from the Holy Spirit. He might have been. But at certain junctures, the Holy Spirit did give him guidance. And I think that, of course, not everybody's like Paul. Not everyone's nobody's like Paul, frankly. But I do believe there are Christians whose situation, like Paul's, requires that God has, you know, something very specific in mind for them to do. And he puts it on their heart to do it. And I think the way they know it's of the Lord, more often than not, is simply that it's on their heart and it's a godly thing to do. And since God writes his laws and his words on our inward parts and our hearts, it's possible that a person should just think, well, I think this is probably the right thing for me to do. I feel a strong urge. I'll try going that way and see if God says no. Because it seems like a godly thing, and it seems like I just have this desire. I think that's often how people do things. I mean, that's a lot of missionaries go on the mission field because of a strong desire they feel about it. And a lot of missionaries actually go to the mission field one place, and turns out that's not where God's going to use them. They have to go another place. Adoniram Judson, I believe he wanted to go to India first and end up being deflected from India, and he went to Burma instead. And it's through a set of circumstances that God arranged. But it wasn't through prophecies that he received. It wasn't through special revelation. It was more like just God's directing him by, well, the way that a person directs a horse with the reins on. You give a little tug on that side, and he turns his head that way. Give a little tug that way, turns his head the other way. And I think God guides us in that way. And a lot of times we may think that we're supposed to get something very sensational and supernatural in terms of guidance, and God's already let it, you know, just in your heart what you're supposed to do. But I can't tell you how God will guide you in any particular case, because God's got a whole bunch of stuff up his sleeve. He can do anything he wants to. But as we see in the Bible, dreams, visions, prophetic words, just urges in the heart. Before Saul was converted, he was kicking against the pricks, Jesus said, the goads. There was something in his heart telling him what to do. And that was God convicting him. So, you can't really tell somebody, this is how you'll know. But if you follow God with a good conscience, he'll direct you. And if you start going the wrong way, and you're seeking guidance, I believe he'll probably shut that door and open another one somewhere else. The other question was about faith and works. Judy was asking about if we're saved by faith, what's all this talk about works, and why does the Bible say we'll be judged by works? Well, the Bible indicates that there's more than one kind of faith. For example, James in James chapter 2 mentions that the devil has a certain kind of faith, but there's no suggestion that the devil is saved. The kind of faith the devils have, they believe and they tremble, but they're not saved. And therefore, not every kind of faith saves, or else the devil himself would be saved because he has faith. What James is pointing out is the kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that motivates you to do the right thing. To do the right thing would be to obey God. It'd be, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay, so if it's in your heart to follow Jesus, then keeping his commandments is what you're going to be doing. If it's not in your heart to follow Jesus, then you don't have the faith that saves a person, the Bible says. You know, Paul said it this way in Galatians 5:6. He said, in Christ, circumcision doesn't matter and uncircumcision doesn't matter, but what matters is a faith that works through love. So the faith that saves a person is not just any faith, not like an academic acquiescence to certain facts about God. It's a faith that works. That is, it produces good works through love, loving works. So that means that you should be able to tell a Christian, if you watch their life, from a non-Christian, because their life will be characterized by the love of Christ. And that's what God's looking at, too, on the day of judgment. He's going to judge by our works. And he's going to do so because our works are the truest indicator of what we really believe. Virtually everyone who goes to church on Sunday would say they believe in Christ. Half of them, probably at least, don't even know what that means to believe. They probably just mean that they think it's probably true that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, if they believe that much. But believing it isn't what saves you, not just having it in your head. It's the salvation comes through having a faith that is life transforming, and it reorients you toward obedience to Christ, toward works of love. If a person has that faith, then they are saved by that faith. But if they do have that faith, you can tell by the way they live, and that's what God's going to judge by, the way you live. When the Bible says we'll be judged by our works, we shouldn't think works are some kind of contract labor, that we do so many hard things and God gives you so much reward for it. Works just refers to behavior. What you do is your works. And therefore, the way you live, your behavior, will show if you have a faith that saves or not. If you don't have the works or the behavior of a Christian, well, then you're not a Christian. It's just that easy. It doesn't mean you're perfect, because everyone falls short of perfection. But it's one thing to fall short of perfection, even though your general tack is in the direction of righteousness. But that's one thing. But to fall short of perfection because you're not even aiming at it, and because you're not even living at all for Christ, well, that's a different thing. And a person who says they believe in Christ and are not living for him is not what the Bible would ever recognize as a Christian. Okay, I can't give any more time to that question, though it's a very good question. Let's talk to Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Hi, Gary. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for sharing your program. Also, thank you for sharing that before Jesus died, people could be saved. And my thoughts are from the Word of God. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, and few be there that find it.
Okay, I got full lines. Do you have a question?
Yeah. Is there a difference between the body of Christ and the bride of Christ? I believe there is.
I don't believe that. I think they're just two different metaphors.
Matthew 7:13 and 1 Corinthians 3:12. And number one, on the scripture you talk about, some people build with wood, hay, and stubble, right?
Yes.
And then others build with precious stones.
Yes.
And then the Lord said that his church was without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. I believe that there's going to be different people saved. Number one, there's people saved before the church began. Then when the church began, you had to follow the preaching of the apostles. Do you agree with that?
I believe that people are saved always the same way, by faith, and by the same kind of faith I was just talking about a moment ago, by a faith that works through love. That's how Noah was saved. That's how Abel was saved. That's how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David were saved in the prophets. That's how we're saved today. Now, it's true that when Jesus came, the particular prescription of what Christian love looks like was made more clear. Jesus demonstrated, says, love one another as I have loved you. So there were certain defects in the way people understood the obligation of love in the Old Testament, but those are clarified by Christ. So I would say that a Christian is still saved the same way any else is, by a faith that works through love, as Paul said, but that a Christian's works should be somewhat better than those of the Old Testament for a couple of reasons. One, we have Christ's light that he has brought to us about it, and we also have the Holy Spirit to aid us. But as far as the church being the bride or the body or whatever, I believe that the Bible simply uses different images to convey the relationship of the believing community to God. Related to God the Father, we're his family, his children. He's our Father. We're the children of God. Related to the Holy Spirit, we're the temple, which is the image that you were quoting from in 1 Corinthians 3, building with wood, hay, and stubble, or building with gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the temple being built up. Paul said he laid the foundation, and others like Apollos came after and built on that foundation. Talk about building the church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. With reference to Christ, the church is sometimes seen as the bride of Christ, sometimes the body of Christ, and actually in Ephesians chapter 5, both of them are mixed together, because he says he that loves his wife loves his own body, because the wife and the husband are in a sense one body, one flesh, and therefore he says, husbands, if you love your wife, you're loving your body also. So he's not really seeing a distinction between a body and a wife in that particular discussion where he's talking about us being the bride of Christ. So I realize I've heard your view before. There's a number of people who have taken it in the past that I'm aware of, but it's not one that I personally subscribe to. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Benjamin from Sacramento. Benjamin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for picking my call. I'll try to be quick as possible here. I have a friend of mine, he's a Catholic, and we were talking, and he asked me, if a Christian was to kill somebody, probably by a car accident or something, you know, and if they don't repent, will they go to heaven?
Well, repentance is something that a Christian does. It's not a question of if you don't repent, will you go to heaven? It's a question of if you don't repent, how are you a Christian? A Christian is a person who hates sin and doesn't want to sin. Now, if you get into an accident and somebody is killed, if it wasn't your fault, then you'd have nothing to repent of. The fact that somebody got killed by something you did, that you had no intention of killing anybody, it wasn't really your fault, there'd be nothing there to repent of. But if a person had been driving carelessly, had been talking on their cell phone, or had been drinking too much or something like that, or were distracted, changing the radio dial and they didn't see someone and hit them, anyone who's a Christian would certainly repent. I mean, I can't imagine even a non-Christian would probably repent. So I believe that every person who's saved is still imperfect and therefore from time to time falls into sin. That fall does not prove that they are not a Christian. But if they are a Christian, when they fall, they will certainly be smitten in their conscience and they will repent. A Christian is not somebody who's resisting repentance. A Christian is somebody who's wanting to please God. And as soon as they know they haven't pleased God, they grieve over it. And that's where repentance comes from.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you're asking if a person should repent of something and they don't quickly and then they die, if a Christian dies with unrepented sin because, while they were wrestling with the issue and didn't finally repent they didn't repent quickly enough because they died, then I would say they're still a Christian. But I don't think that anyone is a Christian who can knowingly sin and not feel that they want to repent of it. That's just not I mean, what does it mean to be a Christian if it means you can just live in a rebellion against God without remorse? I mean, that's just like the same as not being a Christian. A Christian has a changed heart. I mean, you get a new heart when you're born again, a new spirit. And therefore, you know, if you know you've sinned, you're going to repent. Unless you decide you don't want to be a Christian anymore. And some people do make that decision too, but I don't think that would apply to every situation like the one you just gave. I'm sorry I have to move along because there's so many people been waiting a long time here. Asher from Buckeye, Arizona, we finally got to you. Hi.
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 I had a question about my grandmother. She believes in the Word of Faith doctrine, and her worship, when you see her worship, it seems so real. And I was wondering how should I know if her heart is true to God, and what does God think about it?
Well, first of all, the fact that somebody believes in the Word of Faith doctrine doesn't mean they're not a Christian, and it doesn't mean that they're not worshiping God sincerely. I believe all it really means is they're mistaken. And Christians who love God and who worship God sincerely are often mistaken about many things. I know I myself, when I was a teenager, was mistaken about the Word of Faith. And I for a while, I thought it might be true. Not for very long, but for a while I did. And I know that I was as sincere a Christian then as I am now. And so also with other with other doctrines that I believe are untrue, some of them I once thought they were true. But I was no less a Christian then than I am now. The thing is that if you believe in the Word of Faith doctrine, that doesn't mean you're not a sincere Christian. And it's not really possible for us to judge another person's heart to know whether they're sincere or not. But I think we should, in general, give them the benefit of the doubt unless we see glaring evidence that they're not. I mean, if somebody says they're a sincere Christian, but they don't ever care about the things of God, or they don't care about sin in their life, then I think we have every reason to question it and to doubt that they're sincere. But if a person, you know, in general appears to be sincere and there's no great contradictions between what they say they believe and the way they're living, then I would just take their word for it. And if they're not, well, God knows. But I think in general, God's a very charitable judge himself. I think he judges very lovingly, and I think he recognizes, like Paul said in Acts 17, says, in times of ignorance, God winked at people's sins. And a lot of people are ignorant, making ignorant mistakes. But to say that she may be sincere and godly and going to heaven and so forth, even believing the Word of Faith doctrine, does not mean that there's no negative consequences of believing such a thing. I believe that doctrine can do harm to a person. Not everyone who believes it maybe suffers that harm, but it does raise their expectations unrealistically. For example, they believe that if they have enough faith, they'll never be sick or they'll never be poor. Now, believing that can really lead to disappointment, because they can be believing God very strongly and still be sick and very poor. And if their doctrine tells them that this shouldn't be the case, well, then they may begin to doubt whether the Bible's true. They may begin to doubt whether they have faith, whether they're even saved. And this can be a result of believing it, but it isn't always. It's not always the case. Hey, Asher, as you can tell, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call, and I thank you for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. I hope you'll go to our website. There's all kinds of resources there, all of them free, though you can donate there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.